I was talking to a friend recently, and somehow we got onto the subject of dad jokes. I think he said he made a joke that was a little bit in that direction. I think I just felt the need to give him a friendly warning. Look, you know, I get very severe looks from Sherry if I say anything like that. You ought to be careful around here just saying things like that. And he smiled, but then he said something I didn't expect. He says, no, I make a point, actually, of using dad jokes, especially when I'm at work. Why? Well, he's my age, but he works in a place where there's quite a few colleagues who are quite a bit younger than him, you know, very sort of student sort of age. And he's noticed how in that workplace that the humour there is often pretty crude and maybe risque, and it's quite uncomfortable, perhaps for some of the women who are working there. They don't like it. But he wants to create a friendly atmosphere in his workplace, and so his strategy is to use dad jokes. Because what does that do? Well, that communicates friendliness. It communicates a willingness to be laughed at or groaned at. But they don't offend or hurt. In other words, he said, I want to be safe. I want to be someone who's safe to be around. A bit of a dad-like figure. And I think probably because of that, he's actually had a number of conversations with his colleagues about his faith. They're curious. They want to know more. And then he's been able to give some of them some good books for Christmas that explain the Christian message. One of his colleagues attended his church's carol service with her partner, all stemming from a decision to be different and to tell dad jokes. Well, last week we started looking at this epic sermon of Jesus's in Matthew's 5, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, with Jesus's descriptions of those who make up his kingdom. What we call the Beatitudes. And now in verses, so these are the kind of people, this is the character of people in my kingdom, Jesus is saying. Now in verses 13 to 16, we're moving on. If this is the kind of people that Jesus is making, what is their calling? What is the place of the church in the world? In other words, what is the church left in the world for? What difference should we make? And so he gives us these famous sayings about being the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Now, in the modern West, we tend to think of salt as a problem. A lot of the time, don't we? It's something we need to cut down on, we think. And often, in fact, we do need to cut down it, don't we? But salt is enormously important. It has been throughout history. When you get paid at the end of the month, I just reflect on this. The word salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which means payment in salt. Hopefully you won't get paid in salt. But in ancient Rome, salt was such a valuable commodity, they used it as currency. Now we think of salt for seasoning, for making our food taste good, great. But of course, in the days before fridges, freezers, and vacuum-packed food, what made it so valuable was its use for preserving food. They well understood that salt could be used to stop the rot. That's the first heading we've got today. Stop the rot. You see, in the ancient world, you probably didn't have any, most people wouldn't have had an enormous amount of resources. And if you were going to kill, you know, one of your family's few cows for meat, for most people, that represented a massive chunk of all that they had. It was like emptying one of your savings accounts. And so you absolutely didn't want any of it to go to waste. Preserved food wasn't just a little novelty like it often is for us. You know, we give chutney at Christmas. For them, it was so much more important. It was essential to life. And so you see, if that's what salt is for, then the idea of salt that's lost its flavour Well, it's not just an inconvenience to them. You know, we would just throw a packet out if it was no good and buy another one at no great expense, wouldn't we? But for them, it was for something that was essential to become useless. For something that was valuable to become worthless. Because the salt that they would have had, it wouldn't have been like our sort of highly refined product. What we use is pure salt. So if the salt sort of disappears, there's nothing left. For them, their salt would have many more impurities in it. So, for example, if it got damp, well, we know salt dissolves really easily, doesn't it? So you could lose the salt out of your salt and be left with kind of grit. But you wouldn't necessarily know until you tried to use it, would you? I mean, I don't want to give a false impression that I have expertise in the use of salt in the ancient world, but this is how I guess it worked. You know, you would take your sort of salt and you would sort of rub it into the meat. And of course, the actual salt would dissolve and go into the meat and preserve it. And then you'd probably have to brush off all the sort of gritty impurities that were left. But of course, if the actual salt has disappeared, has dissolved away perhaps, what are you doing? You're essentially just rubbing grit into your joint of beef. And you're not going to know until a couple of days later and the beef goes off, are you? That's why it was so important to them. And this saltiness, Jesus says, is a little bit like the way the church should be in the world. It's the way that his people, followers of Jesus, should be in the world. This is the impact that Christians should have. It's a picture of stopping the rot in the world. The presence of Christians in the world ought to change the way things go. And mostly that's going to be on the very, very small scale. You know, I've heard multiple stories over the years of something like, I don't know, people swearing at work, and then it sort of slips out, and then they suddenly realize a Christian colleague's there, and then they feel really bad about it, and they apologize, and they want to clean up their speech because they sense the presence of somebody different there, and it just makes them aware of what they're saying. But as those little examples pile up, that can begin to have a bigger impact on society. Think about this. When Julius Caesar was an ambitious younger man, he was angling to, he wanted to get to great heights of power in the Roman Republic. He knew that. Well, he was sent to lead the Roman campaigns in Gaul, in France. And while he was there, what he did is he sort of wrote reports that he sent back to Rome that were kind of, it was kind of like a PR campaign on his own behalf, so that everyone would think he was amazing when he got back to Rome. So he sent back all these reports of his campaigns and how he was conquering Gaul. What did he boast about? What was it that the Roman people thought, wow, what a guy, this Caesar guy, he's amazing, we want more of him. He boasted that he had killed 1 million Gauls and that he'd reduced another 1 million to slavery. And the Romans thought, wow, what a guy, this is brilliant, amazing, what a guy, we'll have him. See, by contrast, I've just been reading a book about the British Empire. And there were some truly terrible things that were done in the history of the empire to gain control, to keep control of the empire. But a lot of those things were hushed up or had a certain kind of spin put on them because many people back in Britain would have been horrified to read in their newspapers what was really going on. So what makes the difference then between receiving that news in ancient Rome and receiving that news, let's say, in 19th century Britain? Well, the difference between those two, according to really a growing number of thinkers, it's becoming really popular to say this nowadays, it's hundreds of years of Christian influence upon society. It's because 19th century Britain had hundreds of years of salt rubbed into it. And that had changed the way that we think, the way that we act, the kind of priorities that we have. So that's the big picture view. And I want to give you that big picture view, really, because salt works invisibly. And because salt works invisibly, it's not something you can often see until you get to see the long-term results. And that means it can be a bit discouraging sometimes because you can't see any difference. It isn't spectacular. May even involve dad jokes. You can't see the salt preserving the meat. You can only see when weeks later the meat is still good to eat. So it isn't normally going to feel like, you know, you living out a Christian life in your home, in your street, among your friends, in the office, wherever it is. It's not going to feel like you're making a massive difference. And that can be hard work. That can be hard work because it can be hard work standing out in a salty way, being different in that way, and you can't even see that it's making a difference. So remember that big picture and keep pressing on. Press on, resolved by the Holy Spirit's help to live out these characteristics that Jesus has just said that he prizes so much. We read them again earlier on in our reading as we looked at them last week. You know, in a world that pursues self-belief and pride, we're called to live in the humility of spiritual poverty, verse 5, recognizing, look, it's not because I'm a great guy, but because God is at work in me, I have nothing to offer him. In a world that laughs and jokes about its sin and is proud of it, we ought to be those, verse 4, who mourn over wickedness. In a world where might is often right, the thing that we normally call getting our own way. We have to be, verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for justice. In a world where it is common to just want to get my own back or to cut people out of my life if they've upset me, we're called to be merciful, verse 7, to be peacemakers, verse 9. In a world where so many lives are governed by all kinds of impurity, we are kept to be characterized by pure desires, verse 8. In a world that wants an easy life, that's the kind of the gold standard, an easy life, we are called to be prepared to stand up and say, verse 10, look, in Jesus Christ I've found something so great and so precious that I won't give it up no matter what you do. Because that's the salt that can make all the difference. I remember too the full picture that Jesus paints. This is the call that he has given to us himself. This is what we're in the world for. So we need to face that important question that he asks us, what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? We need to feel the impact of that question, because this is the reality. When the church looks just like the world, the church has become useless. When the church looks just like the world, the church has become useless. Jesus closed those Beatitudes that we looked at last week with a reminder that persecution isn't surprising to his disciples. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right. In fact, in those verses he says, strangely to us, it comes with a real blessing. So now here in verse 13, we need to recognize the power of that temptation to want to become just like the rest of the world. Not to stand out as different in the way that Jesus is different. Not, in other words, to be salty. Because most of us, by temperament, we aren't the people who want to stand out, are we? We aren't the people who want to be different to everyone else. We aren't the people who want to make a stand. It can be hard enough just trying not to get drawn into the backbiting, the gossip sometimes, can't it? Or just trying to set a more positive tone, let alone if it's a situation that requires something more of us, a situation that requires us to actually take a more positive stand and say, I am not getting involved in that because it's just not right. That may bring the kind of opposition that Jesus is talking about. In that case, we need to remember these two things. That when the church looks just like the world, that we have, in fact, become useless But secondly, positively, that the promise of his blessing remains. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As well, having the knowledge that the presence of salt is used by God to stop the rot. It's what we're here for. So verse 13 has that more negative focus. It was to stop things getting worse. And verses 14 to 16 have a more positive flavor, don't they? The church isn't just there to try and stop things getting worse, but positively, it's to shine a light into the darkness. It's to be a landmark that can't be missed, like a city on a hill. It's to offer what a world in darkness most needs, which is light. Now, when you hear this saying, "You are the light of the world," it might make you think of another saying of Jesus. That's a saying that we have in John's Gospel, where twice Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So he's the light of the world. But here he says, "You are the light of the world." The question is, you see, how is Jesus seen right now? Because Jesus is no longer physically present among us. We have his word in the Bible. We can discover him there. We can see what he's like in so many ways. And that is precious. But actually what we have is the place where his presence is to be experienced in particular. And that's in the community of his followers. It's in the church. That's the place where Jesus lives with his Father, by his Spirit. Now, and that should be therefore the place where his character is to be seen. Let me unpack that a little bit. In the New Testament age, in this age, we do not have special holy buildings as churches, like the temple was in the Old Testament. Okay, a church building is not a holy place. It is a convenient meeting place. It's interesting if you were to read the history of Baptist churches in particular, they would often refer to their churches as meeting houses. That's all aware, that this is the place where you get together. By contrast, in the New Testament, where it talks about God's temple, the place where God lives in a special way, that's what a temple is. Well, that language is used in the New Testament to describe the church, and the church is not the building, the church is the gathering of people who are followers of Jesus. Okay? Here's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. "Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone," like Christine's illustration before, that which everything else is built upon, "is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord." That's what the community of Jesus' followers are, the church. "Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling." Paul is writing as a Jew, so us Jews and you Gentiles together being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. So the place where Jesus, the light of the world, is to be seen today, most clearly should be in his church, among his people. Some of you will be old enough to remember the TV show Through the Keyhole with David Frost. My grandparents loved watching it, so we'd always watch it when we were at their house. And you remember Lloyd Grossman would take you on a tour of the home of some famous person. And then, of course, at the end, he would turn the camera and say, in a voice that I wish I could imitate, but I can't. You remember the line? "But who would live in a house like this?" You remember it. I mean, back to the studio, and the celebrity panel there would have to debate and discuss and talk about what they'd seen around his house and work out whose house was it. Well, how can you do that? Well, the things that we choose to furnish and decorate our homes say something about who we are, don't they? So Jesus is saying here that people should be able to look at his church, at his temple where he lives, and they should be able to answer the question, who would live in a house like this? That the lives of his people should be decorated, if you like, in such a way that they are places where Jesus, God the Son himself, will be happy, pleased to dwell. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' followers, to decorate that home in such a way that it suits its new owner. And that's the kind of thing that the Beatitudes that we read are describing. And so as that happens, the light that Jesus brings into the world should begin to be seen in us, because we are beginning to be a home that reflects its owner. Again, this is the reason the church exists, so that the light of Christ has an ongoing, and in fact a multiplying, presence in the world. He wants his church to grow throughout the world. That was his commission to it. Remember when Jesus first spoke these words in Matthew chapter 5, the size of the crowd around him was about the same size as the total number of followers that he had on the entire planet. But light-bringing churches made up of light-radiating Christians are designed by Jesus to drive back the darkness. And again, the question that we need to challenge ourselves with is this: if we fail to do that, what are we? What are we? One church leader, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, put it like this when he was writing about the Sermon on the Mount and these verses. Oh, there's the... Forgot to change the slides. Any community of Jesus which wants to be invisible, doesn't want to shine the light, is no longer a community that follows him. That's pretty stark, isn't it? Any community of Jesus which wants to be invisible is no longer a community that follows him. And that just wasn't just talk, because he was a man who was prepared to put his money where his mouth was. Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany in the 1930s and 40s. And eventually he was put to death in a Nazi concentration camp just before the end of the war, because he was relentless in his opposition to the Nazis, and he was horrified to see large swathes of professing churches simply fall into line and do whatever they were told to do. They even actually rewrote the Sermon on the Mount to make it more Nazi-friendly. And none about this meekness nonsense. It was all about being strong and powerful and totally unlike Christ. And he's saying, look, when that happens, what you become? You simply become buildings full of empty words. Doesn't matter how much you talk about Jesus, you're just buildings full of empty words. No living reality, because the decoration is all wrong. The character of Jesus wasn't seen there, and the light's gone out. They'd hidden their light under a basket, verse 15. Because the good deeds that Jesus talks about, the kind of life that the presence of the Holy Spirit is designed to create in us, well, those good deeds were not welcome, because it challenged those who held the reins of power. And so rather than challenge the darkness, they hid the light and instead allowed the darkness into the church. And if the light, if the call to live to a different drumbeat, living a different life, a life of repenting of our sin and being equipped by the Holy Spirit to live this new life that Jesus describes in this sermon, if that should be found missing in our church, we would need to ask ourselves very seriously, are we still a real church? It doesn't matter how much we talk about Jesus. Is the living presence of the light of the world among us? Because when the church looks just like the world around it, the church has become useless. But, you know, although the light may be unwelcome in many places, don't forget this other aspect. Yes, that brings the temptation to want to hide the light, to put it under a basket. Don't forget also where Jesus ends this picture. There's something compelling about the light, even if it's resisted. So he says, verse 16, in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. We're called to be distinctive, to be salt-like, not just to stop the rot, but so that the light may be seen. So you'll drive back the darkness, because actually, light when you're stuck in the darkness is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Light when you're stuck in the darkness is a wonderful thing. And you see, that's why the Bible talks about holiness so much. It says a lot about holiness and how important it is in the Christian life. Now, the world that lives in darkness has generally taught us to think of a concept like holiness as being something that's sort of pompous and pious and holier than thou. Real holiness, what the Bible is talking about, is to seek and to love what is good and right and clean and pure and Christ-like. You see, there was something deeply attractive in Jesus that drew the crowds to him. They wanted to know more about it, even to the fury of the ever so religious leaders, whose sort of holiness, inverted commas, was that fake negative sort of the stereotype. See, Christ-like holiness that the Bible talks about should be the decor. Should be what makes our lives the kind of home that allow people to know who would live in a house like this. And we're going to grieve over our sin. Because, well, that's like allowing squatters into our homes, that they trash the place, cover the wallpapers with graffiti. That's what's truly ugly. Not the Holy Spirit's work of making us more like Jesus. But notice where that light should point people. These good deeds, we're told, shine out so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. That's where we want them to end up. People shouldn't be left saying, well, aren't you a wonderful person? And that's just, you're just brilliant. Or isn't Shepherd Drive a magnificent church? We want them to be left saying, well, who would live in a house like this? Whose fingerprints are all over the design and the decor? What an incredible God that he would make a community of people like this. That's where the spotlight needs to be. And without that, actually, we don't have any good news. Because the promise of the gospel is not the church is for people who behave like this and have got their lives sorted. If we believe that, two things happen. Number one, people who are aware their lives are not like that are cut out and left out of the church. And number two, the people who think their lives are like that get very puffed up and we get far too inflated a view of ourselves. If we want to go that way, you need to know that the standard is given by Jesus in verse 48 at the end of this chapter. You are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't think we want to go down that route, do we? The good news of the gospel is if you sort yourself out, then you can be a part of this church once you're good enough. It's quite the opposite. It's saying, actually, it doesn't matter where you're coming from, this is what the Holy Spirit does when he takes up residence in someone's life. This is what the Spirit of Jesus does. And so God himself receives all the praise. That's what we want. That's the living presence that we want to see in our midst. So the challenge for us in these verses is obvious, isn't it? Are we seeking the Holy Spirit to be working in us individually and as a church so that he grows this kind of salty preservative that stops the rot because it humbly shows a different kind of life? Are we seeking that? Are we asking for the Holy Spirit's help so that the light of the world can be seen through us? Do we want to be changed to be more like Jesus in a way that draws people to be amazed at our God? Is that what we want? Is that what we're seeking? Because that's what we're here for. That is Jesus' own commission to his church. That's what he's left us in the world for. And by the way, this is a challenge that never leaves us, because the process of the Holy Spirit changing us is a lifelong process. You will never get to the end of it until the Lord Jesus receives you home into glory. So as he works in us, let your light shine in all the small, all the ordinary moments of life. Remember my friend and the difference he made quietly with his dad jokes. Because I know that he is, you see, I know that he's someone who's absolutely committed to showing a gentleness that reflects Christ. That matters enormously to him, and his colleagues have seen it, and they've been drawn to the light. They found something attractive in it when they're used to being treated so differently. And so he's been able to point them to the God who is at work in him, praying that they will come to praise his heavenly Father with him. That's our calling. This is what the church is for. And if we abandon it, then the church has become useless. Our calling is to be light in the darkness. It invites others to come and sit by the fire, if you like. Come in and sit by the fire. Bask in the warmth of the beauty and the glory and the kindness of the God who has made us his home. That's our privilege. That's our calling. I spend a few moments seeking the Lord personally, seeking his help, because only with him can we do such a thing.